Now, we are having a little look during these evenings at some portraits of the Lord Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. As we have mentioned in an earlier meeting, it's not very difficult to find Christ in Isaiah because this prophecy is just filled with glimpses of the Saviour. But we're reading now, I think, a very well-known verse from chapter 9, please. The prophecy of Isaiah. And chapter 9, and before we read the well-known verse number 6, just notice that in verse number 1, there is a reference to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which takes us up to the area of the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and a reference also to Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness, that is, in those parts, they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, our verse is an explanation of that. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May the Lord will bless the brief reading from his word. The scriptures have a lovely way of saying profound things in very simple language. And the opening clause of this lovely verse number 6 is a great example of that. A child is born. Can you think of anything more simple than that? And anything perhaps better known than this? A child is born. I suppose that every moment of every day this is happening over the world. A child is born. Such simple language, but this of course is no ordinary child. And we have come to consider one this afternoon whose greatness, as we have sung, is really beyond our comprehension. The high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend. And yet it is our privilege together that we might just contemplate him. And even though he is greater than our intellect, in some little way, I trust, we shall be able to appreciate him. A child is born. For some of my dear brethren, that would be enough now for the meeting. They could stay there and just dwell upon that one sentence and all the implications that are there. A child is born. It takes us, of course, to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem today, there is a very large building. It's very well known as the Church of the Nativity. It traditionally covers the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. Might be right, might not be. It's not the point. It is a memorial anyway to the birth of the Lord in the town of Bethlehem. It's a very, very large building, maybe a kind of a sprawling series of buildings. And yet into that large complex of buildings, there is only one tiny little door, just one entrance. Wouldn't be any more than about 4'6" high, maybe, and only hardly 2 feet across. I always remember the very first time I was there. There was a little man from Bethlehem standing beside the door. And as I approached it, he beckoned to me to put my head down. And what he said, I never forget. He said, "Whoever enters here must stoop, even though he be a king. You've got to stoop." And we feel somehow that this afternoon, coming to consider this interesting, this beautiful, this lovely fact, a child is born, coming to Bethlehem, that really we've got to stoop. We've got to come reverently. We come with inquiring hearts, and I trust with adoring and worshipping spirits. A child is born. This is, in simple language, a great story of sovereignty, of mystery, of lovely humility and also of poverty, All of these are somehow involved in this expression, a child is born. You see, we're at Bethlehem, and as you very well know, Mary, of course, belonged to Nazareth. And how or why should a girl in her condition leave Nazareth and travel a very hazardous journey, a difficult journey, some 65 miles down to Jerusalem and another 5 or 6 miles south to Bethlehem? In her condition, I suppose that people of Nazareth might well have said, Mary, it's not sensible, it's not wise, it's not right. But you see, every time the prophets speak about Bethlehem, they identify it in a very particular way, and they call it Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah. And the reason for that is that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There is a Bethlehem not very far from Nazareth. They call it Bethlehem HaGalilit. It's a kind of a cul-de-sac. You've got to go in and come out of it. But the people of Nazareth know that Bethlehem very well. But this is not the Bethlehem of the prophets. Bethlehem in the land of Judah, it must be. And if the birth of the Messiah was to be in accord with the prophets, then somehow Mary must be brought to Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Well, this is where sovereignty moves. And here is a Caesar, an emperor in Rome, and a carpenter in Nazareth. And the Caesar in Rome, I'm sure, has no knowledge of the carpenter in Nazareth. And the carpenter in Nazareth wouldn't have very much love for the Caesar, for the emperor in Rome. But God actually works in the heart of the carpenter, in the heart of the Caesar, to move the heart and the movements of the carpenter. And Caesar, who thinks that he is sovereign in his own little world, I suppose he was sovereign. And when Caesar issued a decree, people had to obey. When he gave command, people had to move. And so he orders that every man must return to the city of his fathers to make the great census taking a little easier. So Joseph, the carpenter, he must move. It wouldn't have been convenient. It wouldn't have been easy. But with Mary, his wife, as Luke says, great with child, they must leave Nazareth, and they travel to Bethlehem. And Luke says, almost matter-of-factly, he says, and so it was that while they were there, the child was born. But you see, God had moved in Rome to move a carpenter in Nazareth, to bring the Virgin Mother to Bethlehem. And when eventually this is fulfilled, as Isaiah writes, a child is born. Really, it is sovereignty that has arranged it. Mr. Darby said that God was behind all the scenes, and he moved the scenes that he was behind. And certainly you can see that here. And as I look at the child lying wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger at Bethlehem, well, together we just bow our heads and say, a child is born. It's a story of mystery. The Virgin Mother. The men of Nazareth never believed or understood the story. A virgin shall be with child. But again, God has arranged it so. The prophets have predicted it, and it must be. And our knowledge and our belief in the virgin birth of the Savior is not dependent upon the translation of any one word. There are those who deny his virgin birth, and they argue about the meaning and the translation of the word virgin. The great truth of the virgin birth does not depend upon one word. We believe, of course, that the word means virgin, but the great truth of it does not depend upon the interpretation or the translation of one particular word. The Gospels teach it. The prophets predict it. And we just bow and believe it. And we don't understand it. And we're not asked to understand it. And we're not asked to explain it. We're not asked to pry into it. We're not asked to try to understand the mystery of it. But when I read a child is born, I say sovereignty has arranged this, and the mystery remains, and we accept it. And what humility, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, as we'll see in a moment or two. Sovereignty, mystery, humility, and poverty, all here and all somehow wrapped up in this lovely expression, a child is born. But as you well know, the next expression, it sort of teaches us a little bit more. If I may quote the good man again, what he wrote in poetry was this. He says, come now and view that manger, the Lord of glory see, a houseless, homeless stranger in this poor world for thee. Just a child, but nevertheless, the Son is given. So here then, in this verse, is the real humanity, and yet the very deity of the Lord Jesus. He has come into flesh and blood. He has come into manhood. Even Paul, with all his scholastic ability, says that the mystery of godliness is great, God manifested in flesh. And there's no controversy about the greatness of this mystery, because this child who is born is at the same time a son given, and the implication is, of course, that there was a son before he became a child. Now, the sonship of the Lord Jesus is a most interesting study, by the way, and I think you'll find that in about maybe 10 or 11 different ways, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son. He is, of course, the Son of God. We all know that. He's the Son of the Father, an expression found only once in the writings of John, and a little bit difficult to define, the Son of the Father. And then he is called the Son of the Highest, and he is also called the Son of the Blessed. And those four titles of sonship, they somehow relate him to his Father, to God, and to the heavens. Son of God, Son of the Father, Son of the Highest, and Son of the Blessed. But then, such an one is come, is given to earth, and he becomes the Son of Mary. And then, of course, in a legal way, he is called the Son of Joseph, and he is also called the Son of the Carpenter. So these three titles, Son of Mary, Son of Joseph, Son of the Carpenter, they relate him to the earthly family. They bring him into humanity. And then you know, of course, that he is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the son of man. And if you want to put them all together, you can say, the son of his love. Sonship, this is a tremendous thing. Now there are some who argue that our Lord could not be eternally the Son, because this, they say, would have made him eternally inferior to the Father. The premise is wrong. The argument is wrong. The very idea that sonship implies inferiority or subjection is wrong. And I tell you something, no Jew or Muslim would ever accept it. And when our Lord Jesus presented himself as the Son of God, immediately the Jews say, he makes himself equal with God. Son of God. This is deity. This is a title within the circle of deity. This is a title that brings him right into divine relationships. Son of God. You see, we are called sons of God. Adam is called a son of God. The angels are called sons of God, if not in Genesis 6, well, perhaps in the book of Job, they're called sons of God. But he is the son of God uniquely. Adam is a son by creation. We are sons by adoption. The angels are sons by creation, but here is a son eternally. He is uniquely the son of God. I never think of it, but I think of an interesting conversation I had one evening with a man who was a Muslim. He came to our gospel meeting, which was quite a miracle. And after the meeting, we had him for a cup of tea. And in the course of the conversation, I said to him, I said, tell me, I'm interested. Tell me in a sentence, what do you really think of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, he said he was a good man. I said, would that be all that you would say of him, that he was a good man? He said he was a great man. I said, would that be all that you would say of him? Well, he said, we believe he was a prophet. I said, that's good. Is that all now that you would say? Well, he said, since you press me, he said, we actually believe that he was the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came. And I said, is that now just all that you would say? And then he got a little bit angry. He said, what more do you want me to say? I have said that he was a good man, a great man, a prophet, the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad. He said, what more do you want me to say? Well, I said, I suppose I really do want to know what you think of his claims that he was the Son of God. He said, I don't believe that. I said, you don't believe that he claimed that, or you don't believe that he was that? I don't believe that he would claim that, he said. Well, I said, he did, you know. And we turned to John's Gospel, and it wasn't very difficult to show him that the Lord Jesus claimed indeed that he was the Son of God. He said, I don't believe it. We talked for a long time. I finally left him home. It was snowing, a bit of a blizzard. We arrived at his door at about, I think, nearly 1:30 in the morning. And he invited me in. I said, no, it's too late. But I said, look, before you get out of the car, I said, tell me again, what do you really think of Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I think he was a good man, but I don't believe that he was God. I said, you've got a problem. No, I've no problem. I said, you have. I said, you really are in a quandary. And quandary, English was not his first language, and he didn't know what a quandary was. I said, you got a predicament now, from tonight. No, he said, no, I've no problem. I said, you have. I said, until tonight, you have believed that Jesus of Nazareth is a good man. You can't believe it anymore, because this good man claimed to be God. And if you say he's not a good man. He's either the one or the other. He's both a good man and God, or neither. He left me in sort of bad terms. I still believe he was a good man, but I don't believe he was God, he said. An interesting kind of sequel to the story is that I never saw the man again for quite a number of years. And then unexpectedly, I met him, Dr. Chaudhry. I said, Dr. Chaudhry, do you remember me? He said, I do. Do you remember me? I said, I do very well. I said, tell me, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth now? Oh, he said, when once you see that Jesus is God. Finish. That was his work. The child who is born is the Son of God given. And here is humanity and deity right in the opening of this presentation of Christ. The Son of the Father becomes the Son of the Virgin. The Son of God it is who has become the Son of Mary. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant in time. The Father of Eternity becomes a firstborn Son. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, but he lies in a manger. And I'm not asking you to understand it, but to bow and worship and wonder. He's the Son of God eternally, the Son of the Father intimately, the Son of the Highest uniquely, the Son of the Blessed morally, the Son of Mary miraculously, the Son of Joseph legally, the Son of the Carpenter practically. He's the Son of Abraham prophetically, the Son of David regally, royally, and the Son of Man dispensationally. And he's greater than our intellect, and we are glad. A child is born. A son is given. Now, in a very interesting and remarkable way, the scripture often does another thing. It just takes you from a moment in time and projects your thoughts away into the future. A child is born. And from the story of Bethlehem, our thoughts are now projected to the millennium. And so much is overlooked and bypassed just for the moment. But this is what scripture often does. So the child is born, the son has been given, we're at Bethlehem, but now we're in millennial glory, and the prophet says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now I want to point out a little thing, and I keep thinking, every time I go to mention it, something tells me everybody knows that. But you see, I suppose that every minister of the word has got to watch a kind of a snare, you see, of always wanting to say something that people haven't heard before. Well, people have heard this before, but then I always remember when someone pointed it out to me for the first time, and I was only a young believer, and I thought this is thrilling, and I lived on it for days, and that encourages me just to mention it now, even though I know the bulk of you have noticed it before. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Singular, shoulder. And then you go away over to the Gospels, to the lovely parable with the shepherd, who is, of course, the same lovely person. And he searches for the sheep, the lost sheep, and he finds it, and he lays it on his shoulders. Plural. Lays it on his shoulders. And I think to myself, well, if one shoulder is going to hold the government of the universe, the government of a world, the government under which men and parliaments and other governments have staggered and toppled and fallen down the ages, if one shoulder is going to uphold the government of our world, then two shoulders are enough for me. And I rest there, that I'm safe upon the shoulders of this blessed man. It's what we call eternal security, and you can rest upon it. Now, if you were coming new, which I know you're not, but if you were coming new to this verse, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, one upon whom eventually the government will rest, you say, I want to know who he is, his name. Where says the prophet, I'll tell you. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, I don't know what all of my dear brethren think, but I'm asking you to retain the comma after Wonderful. You see, it's an adjective. I think it's a noun. And I know that there is a dispute about it. I know that. And I know that some modern translations will actually delete the comma, and they will say, wonderful counselor. Now, I retain the comma, and I think that we should read it, his name shall be called wonderful counselor. Mighty God, El Givor, the Jew will say, the mighty God, the father of the ages and the prince of peace, so that the name is actually fivefold. Wonderful. Well, you've got to go back, of course, to the book of Judges. And when you go back to the book of Judges, you really do get some idea of what this word means. Here's a woman. She's to be the mother of Samson, and an angel appears to her, and he tells her about the child that's going to be born. Then he disappears. She goes and tells her husband. He says, what's his name? This man that appeared, what's his name? Well, she didn't ask. Next time, call me. We must know more about him. So he appears again. And the man is now in conversation. What is thy name? He says, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Same word as this word here. Secret. Wonderful. We use a big word, and we say that he is inscrutable. Inscrutable. Beyond our knowing. What a contrast between the simplicity of a child born and his name, wonderful, secret, inscrutable, beyond human intelligence, greater than the minds of greatest men. His name, wonderful. Counselor. Our Lord Jesus is the exponent of the truth of God in an absolutely infallible way. I've come to the conclusion that there is probably nothing that is afterwards developed in the epistles that cannot be found in germ form in the ministry of the Savior. Check it out. Indeed, you might narrow it even more than that, and I wonder if there is anything that is afterwards developed more fully that cannot be found in embryo in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you say, he's counselor. What do you want to know? What do you want to know about? Do you want to know about sin? Listen to him. Do you want to know about the Father, about God, about eternity, about heaven, about hell? Listen to him. You want to know about salvation? You want to know about godly living, about righteousness? Go to his ministry. When I was a young Christian, full of zeal, I suppose, I thought one day it would be good for me if I would take a red marker pencil and go through the Gospels and underline all the words of the Lord Jesus in red. Somebody told me I could buy a New Testament like that. I thought that was too easy, and it would be better if I did it myself. So I started. There wasn't anything in Matthew 1, there wasn't anything in Matthew 2, and Matthew 3, and then I came to Matthew 4, and just a little bit, and Matthew 5, I had to underline every verse except the opening verse. And chapter 6, I had to underline every line. And chapter 7 was the same except for the closing verse. I persisted for a little bit, and then I gave it up. And then someone said to me when I mentioned it, they said, you know, there are, in round figures, There are 1,000 words in Matthew's Gospel, and 600 of them are the actual spoken words of the Savior. And that's only Matthew. The Gospels are full of Christ's ministry. What do you want to know? He's a counselor. Oh, we urge young believers that you saturate your soul in the ministry of Christ. And every gospel preacher should be so familiar with the ministry of the Savior and his way with words. Counselor. And you know what John says? I don't like using big words, but I'm going to use a big word and explain it in a moment. But John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. Declared him. Declared. That's an interesting word. Because it is the word, in fact, from which we get our word exegesis. And we don't use that big word very much. Exegesis. You say about a brother, oh, he gave us a nice exposition of the chapter. Or you say, he gave us an explanation. Or you might say, he opened up the chapter nicely for us. But if you want to sound very scholarly, you say, he gave us an exegesis of the chapter. Exegesis. Our Lord Jesus is the exegesis. Really must refer to him. I often tell about a little fellow. He was only 7. I was in the house one evening for tea. And his father said to me after tea, he said, he wants to ask you a question. 7-year-old. I said, I hope it's not too difficult now. What is your question? 7-year-old. He said, when we get to heaven, shall we see God? And I thought that I would test him a little bit. I said, well, you know that heaven is where God lives. And I said, when we get to heaven where God lives, wouldn't you expect to see God? I don't know, he said. I said, I get the feeling that you're thinking something else. And these are the words of a 7-year-old boy out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. He said, I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God was by looking at Jesus. I said, what a good comment for any Bible reading. You're probably right. He's the counselor. He's the exegesis. He's the exponent. He is the one who tells us all that we need to know. The child born is the counselor. Now, how does anyone with an open mind read this verse and still persist in denying the deity of Christ? I don't know. Because the child born, and if I argue that the child who is born is the Son given, implying for me, for you, that he is a son before he becomes the child born. And if they say, well, I don't believe that, then it's not an absolutely foolproof argument. Well, all right. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, they don't accept that as a proof of deity either. His name shall be called Wonderful, Secret, Counselor. If they deny all of that, what do they do with this? The Mighty God. He is the Mighty God. The child born is the Mighty God. Well, how you read that, profess to believe it, and deny his godhood, I do not know. The Mighty God. Such is he. But when he was born, a star appeared. And when he died, the sun disappeared. It is as if creation has recognized the advent
of the mighty God, its creator. So that we look at this wondrous blending of humanity and deity. And someone has penned it nicely. They have said, he made the forest, whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. There's a wondrous blending of real manhood and true deity. I know that I'm preaching to the converted, because you all believe that he is indeed and in fact the mighty God. But I tell you a sad thing. A very sad thing. That very, very often, those who deny his deity are better versed in their denial of it than we are in our defense of it. So you believe that he is indeed the mighty God. Well then, could you find 8 scriptures, 8 of them, they're all there, where he is directly addressed as God? I urge young believers to have a look for them. 8 times where the Lord Jesus is directly addressed as God. And then search a little more, and you'll find that he wears the titles that belong to deity. He exercises the attributes of deity. And he accepts the honors of deity. And there cannot be any doubt in any open, honest mind that the child born is the mighty God. The Father of the ages, the Father of eternity. The Hebrews Epistle chapter 1 says of the Son, by whom also he made the worlds. Now the word world, as you very well know, doesn't always mean the world as we think of it. And indeed, so very, very often, when my dear brethren read other passages, they actually change the word world even as they read. For instance, they will read another verse in Hebrews that once in the end of the world that he appeared, and they change that even as they read it, once in the end of the age hath he appeared. And then our dear missionary brethren, they come home and they read that portion at the end of Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And they change it, rightly, even unto the end of the age. And this word worlds in Hebrews 1 is exactly the same word. But very often, my brethren, don't change that. Oh, I know that it may well be that the word actually came to mean not only the age of time, but also all that that age produced. That might well be. But if you keep the word ages instead of worlds, then it agrees exactly with this expression, the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, I think, is this, that all the cycles of time, all the ages, all that has emanated, all has been ordered and arranged for his glory. All revolves around him. By whom also he made, he ordered the ages. And as we look back and try to look forward, everything is ordered according to Christ. You know that once upon a time, astronomers used to have difficulty because they believed that the earth was the center of things, not the sun. They thought that everything revolved around the earth. And their predictions were so often wrong, their calculations didn't work out. And it was all really very simple, as we know now, they had the wrong center. But when once they discover that not earth, but the sun is the center of the system, then it seems somehow that everything then falls into place. Everything is ordered around the sun. Now, I don't care whether it's the study of Scripture or the ordering of your life or your home or your assembly or whatever. Make Christ the center. And if everything is arranged in accordance with His glory, everything will fall into place. He must be in the center. He's the Father of the ages. Everything must revolve around Him and emanate from Him. And as Paul says in that great conclusion to a difficult portion in the Epistle to the Romans, he says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From Him as the source, through Him as the channel, and back to Him as the object again. All things are His. He's the Father of the ages." And then the verse concludes so very beautifully. He's the Prince of Peace. This word peace is the lovely word shalom. He's the Prince of Shalom. Shalom. What a lovely word. And for those who know the Prince of Peace in a personal way, well, there is the possibility of peace for them in every circumstance of life. In the difficult circumstances, there can be peace when you know the Prince of Peace. I suppose that in Israel today, it is the most commonly used word, shalom, shalom. When people meet you, they say shalom. They talk a little while, and when they leave you, they say shalom. If they answer the telephone, they likely say shalom. And if they write to you, they'd probably begin the letter, shalom. See? But you know, in Israel, there's a very special greeting. If they meet you and they haven't seen you for a while, or for some reason they're excited about seeing you, they say, shalom, shalom. That's a special greeting. Shalom, shalom. And you go to Isaiah 26, and you read this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And way back many years ago, and I should have had Mr. Newbery's Bible, but I didn't have. But I read this, perfect peace. It must be shalom. So I checked it. It was indeed shalom. And then I thought, this word perfect, what would be the root of this? I wonder where it comes from. What is perfect shalom? And as most of my dear brethren know, the word perfect is not there. In fact, what the verse says is, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. It's the lovely double full greeting. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stead on thee. I know that you have peace of conscience. Every believer has that. Peace in circumstances is a different thing. And to be able to rest in the most difficult of circumstances and say, thy will be done. This is peace. This is what he calls my peace I give unto you. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I see humanity, deity, authority, infinity, infallibility, glory, eternity, sovereignty, it's all here. Aren't you glad that you know him? May God bless you. Shall we pray?